Doing our theme this year, walking in Christ, and I had said to you that I really didn't want to go past 5 weeks, you know, I didn't want to go 6 and 7 weeks. So, and that's true, I really don't want to. But we probably will. We probably will, because like many times when you begin to study something, it does what it's supposed to do, it grabs your soul. And I, for one, need to walk in Christ as Enoch walked. I, for one, need to be encouraged more and more to walk in Him. And I, for one, need to know what it means to walk in Christ. So I don't want to just pass quickly over this subject or these verses. One of the main themes in my mind of this whole theme, walking in Christ, is this, that it is not a self-styled walk. It is rather a walk in Christ. It is depicted in the scriptures of how we ought to walk in Christ. And what I have been bothered with is in recent years in Christianity of all ages, hearing people say, well, look, I have my own particular walk. I do what I want. I have my own beliefs, even if they're in opposition to the scriptures. And I also am a Christian. This study doesn't give any room for that. We don't get to walk however we want to walk. In fact, ultimately, this study will end up that we must walk as He walked. It is not a self-styled walk. I have a quote here this morning that I'd like to read. This is written by a very popular writer, young writer, a female Christian columnist, blogger, author, also qualifies herself as a millennial. She said she's 32, so I just made it. Just kidding. But she is a voice, I think, of our generation. And I'm not saying just the younger generation. I'm not against the younger generation. In fact, I have some quotes from how impressed I am of the younger generation and their walking in Christ, which I will read a little later. But I am bothered with this self-styled walk. I think it's subtle, though. And I think the whole idea is you take this idea and you put it aside of Scripture. Scripture is what dictates what we should believe, how we should live, what our values should be, what our judgment should be. There is no other source of truth. It's God's truth. Let me read this comment here. And I'm going to do a little bit of commentary after I read it. It's an article about millennials leaving the church. It says, what millennials really want from the church is not a change in style, but a change in substance. And that's a great quote. I agree with that. I've always agreed with that. But what do we mean by substance? And I'm a little afraid that as we hear some of the things that she says, the substance is not a biblical substance, but a cultural substance. This is what she writes. We want an end to the culture wars. We want a truce between science and faith. We want to be known for what we stand for, not what we are against. We want to ask questions that don't have predetermined answers. We want churches that emphasize an allegiance to the kingdom of God over an allegiance to a single political party or a single nation. Fair enough. We want our LGBT friends to feel truly welcome in our faith communities. We want to be challenged to live lives of holiness, good point, not only when it comes to sex, but also when it comes to living simply, caring for the poor and oppressed, pursuing reconciliation, engaging in creation care, and becoming peacemakers. You can hand us a latte and then go about business as usual and expect us to stick around. We're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving the church because we don't find Jesus there. Many of us, myself included, she writes, are finding ourselves increasingly drawn to high church traditions, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Episcopal Church, because the ancient forms of liturgy seem to be so unpretentious, so unconcerned with being cool, and we find that refreshingly authentic. Now, I'd kind of like to work my way through that for just a moment. This is the opening illustration. Not everything she said there was wrong. Some of that makes good sense. But some of them I am just a little concerned about. First of all, when she says that she wants an end to culture wars, who doesn't? But we're not so naive to think that there won't be a culture war. There will be culture wars whether we want them or not. And let's look at this biblically. How about the culture war with the world? The Bible tells us that we are in the world, but are not to be of the world. Now, that doesn't make us necessarily worldly that we're in the world. But when we start gravitating towards certain things, and that does involve culture, then there will be a culture war whether we want one or not. She says that we want a truce between science and faith. An interesting statement. I think I understand, kind of. But one thing we do have to understand is there is going to be sometimes a war between science, secular science, and faith. When secular science leads to the nth degree and says there is no God. We are thankful for much of Christian science and scientists who are, I think, fair and looking at all of the facts. And I believe at the end of the day, science does confirm the scriptures. It's the same data, it's just how you look at it. I certainly pray that she's not talking about, well, we can accept evolution because science tells us evolution is true. And what we'll do is we'll change the content of the Bible to make that work. That is a problem. She goes on to say, we want to know what we stand for. And praise the Lord, Christians that want to stand for something, not what we are against. And again, don't we all want that? But there are indeed things that believers must be against. Sin, for one thing. Sinful behavior, sinful lifestyles. You must be against false teaching. That's what we're studying, or we'll be studying in Colossians. We were studying that in 2 Peter. It's what the Bible says. And we are definitely against the false gospel and false gospels. We're definitely against that. Now, the next thing she says, and again, I want to be fair. I think we ought to be able to dialogue. Wouldn't you say, I mean, they are, everyone is allowed their own opinion. And everyone is allowed to respond to that opinion. But what makes an opinion right is whether it's based on truth. And it's biblical arguments and good arguments. That's what it's about. She says, we want to ask questions that don't have predetermined answers. I'm afraid I do know what she means. I don't want pat Bible answers. Well, that's how the truth is. And sometimes the truth isn't that deep or complex. Sometimes the truth is, I am holy, therefore you be holy, God says. They are biblical answers. So there are answers that are contained in His Word. And, you know, one of the problems with this generation, when I say generation, I'm not just referring to young people. I'm referring to the whole generation. You know, like Jesus would say, this generation. It's what's the philosophy right now? This philosophy of this generation says there is no truth, no absolute truth. Except they absolutely say that. So there's one absolute truth, and the whole thing falls. But there is absolute truth. It's God's truth. And that's what we as Christians must hold on to. And I don't care if the whole world thinks we're nuts or crazy. Why would I give up truth just to be popular? Isn't that getting rid of culture wars? So we want questions that don't have predetermined answers. You may dialogue about it. That's great. I want us to dialogue. But we want to dialogue on truth. We want to dialogue on good arguments and logic. We want our LGBT friends to feel truly welcomed in our faith communities. Look, I will say this, that we are commanded to love and to witness to all sinners, of whom I am chief. However, we also are called to reject sin, the same sin that God rejects. So boiling it down, we are called to love the sinner and hate the sin. And so I'm not sure that we can really make LGBT friends welcome, because sooner or later we're going to talk about the truth. But I want to say something here. Isn't that where love and friendship really is? Shouldn't I tell people the truth of God's truth and what God says about all of us and where we're headed if we reject Him? Isn't that the most loving thing? Or should I pretend it doesn't exist and we'll all be happy until the Lord returns? Same thing with the idea of peacemaking and love. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of many other attributes. And you can't just put one out. And it's not all about peacemaking. We want unity. We want peace, but not at the expense of truth. You cannot forfeit truth to have unity, even if it's under the name of Christ, which it really isn't under the name of Christ. It can only be under the name of Christ if it's in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if that makes Him not a peacemaker, well, then so be it. But He is a peacemaker. He's the ultimate peacemaker who will bring reconciliation to sinful mankind to a holy God through His death on the cross for our sins. That causes cultural wars. That is something that we are against, the sin. That is a predetermined answer. And I do appreciate, I get this, you can't hand us a latte and then go about business as usual and expect us to stick around. We're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. And I want to say, for a long, long time, evangelical churches have tried to go for the cool factor. You know what? That doesn't work. Especially when you're not cool in the first place. But you could be genuine. You could be genuine. And you can be about the truth. And then for this final comment, many of us, and we are seeing many young people in this generation moving from evangelical churches to go to Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Episcopal Church. But can I be honest with you? You see, that's where you do need to stand for something and be against something. You need to stand for the Bible and the gospel, and you need to stand against false gospels. And when you look at the gospel that's preached from the Catholic Church, I'm speaking doctrinally now, which is how we ought to think, doctrinally, that they believe in faith plus works saves you. And they believe, if you do any study, that faith alone in Christ alone is anathema. You will go to hell. So we've got to be discerning. But there's something else here. When she says, we like to go there because, precisely because of their ancient forms of liturgy. You all know exactly what that means, and I'm thankful. That's not talking about Orthodox Christianity down through the ages. When you hear the buzzword ancient forms of liturgy, we are talking contemplative prayer. And yes, she has written about contemplative prayer. So I'm not against her. I don't hate her. But I'm looking at this purely from a philosophical point of view, saying, all right, let's just see, does it add up to what the scripture says? And you know what? If there's things in my life or philosophies I have that just don't add up, then they're just as wrong. They're unbiblical. And the point is, you can't walk any way you want to walk, in any belief that you want to walk, and any culture you want to walk, and any values. We make up our determination of what's truth. And by the way, I'm a Christian. It just doesn't work that way when we are told to walk in Christ. So that is really what we have been doing here. In this theme, you remember the first part was, from this verse, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. There's a doctrinal basis for your walk in Christ. As you have received Him. Now, how did you receive Him? Well, you heard about Him through the gospel. And not just anyone, you heard about the true Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God the Son. He became a man. He died on the cross for our sins. That's the one that we came to. And we entered into a personal relationship. Now, He says, based on the same person who He is and the same attributes that He is, so walk in Him. And there is myriads of instructions of how to walk in Christ from the Scriptures. Secondly, we looked at a demonstration of walking in Christ exemplified by the man Enoch. And we love this. And I remember as a young Christian, one of the first things that I've ever independently thought was, I want to walk like Enoch. Don't we all? But we came to find out, why did Enoch walk so closely with God that it pleased him that God took him? Enoch received two revelations about coming judgment. Judgment. Well, you don't talk about judgment. Yes, you do. When it's true, you do. And when God's holy, you do. And that causes you to be holy yourself. That causes you to want to have a relationship with Him. You want to have a mediator. You want to have your faith in the provision that saves you. And then you want to walk. And so that's what we find from Enoch, that Enoch pleased God and God took him. But why? Why did he walk so closely? That's the key we want. It's because he understood the holiness of God. You can't walk with God if you're not living in holiness. That just is a different walk, a different direction. And now we've been talking about the description of walking in Christ. And what I've done for several weeks, I am going to forego this week, but I've taken a look at every expression in the Bible that has the word walk in it and how we ought to walk. And I've read that, and it's, you know, quite lengthy, but quite instructive. And what I've done was, from that list, I took a look at some major things that I think that we need to study and look at. Some distinctions. And that's what we're going to do. I won't finish them up today. I will finish them up next week, Lord willing. It's God's will. What can I do? Just kidding. First of all, like it was said about Enoch and Noah, that they walked with God. By the way, both men received divine revelations of coming judgment. That does make you walk holy. But it does bring you into a personal relationship. And we spent some time on that last week, having a real relationship with the Lord, walking with Him, talking with Him, praying to Him, but praising Him and knowing who He is. And yes, all of that's within our heart, that we want to walk in a close communion with God. That's there. But what we do not agree with is this new movement, contemplative prayer, where you get yourself in a meditative state so that you can hear the inner voice of God speaking. That is not biblical, and that is not what we're after. We're after true biblical scripture and principles so that we can walk with God. Secondly, it is revealed in His Word. That's where we get the idea of how to walk in Christ. There's no other place to get it. He's the one who defines what it is to walk with Him. If you want to walk with me, you have to, you know. Thirdly, it is about restraining the flesh. You just can't do what you want to do. There are things that He says and tells us that are wrong, that He does not want us to do as believers. And so you have to restrain the flesh. You have to say no to the flesh. And you do that by relying upon the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Now, this is where we concluded last week. I do want to pick it up a little bit here, and then I want to move on with some of these other distinctions of walking in Christ, but let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, from the bottom of my heart, Lord, I pray right now that You would just help us understand what it truly means to walk in Christ. We want to walk in Christ. We know that walking in Christ, when done in a biblical way, pleases You, and Lord, we want to please You. But we're not so naive, Lord, that we don't know that at times we don't please You. We ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your grace. We ask for Your empowerment by the Holy Spirit to walk as we ought to walk. Would You teach us, Lord, then, in this next week, this week and next week, Lord, and just kind of summing up really walking in Christ and what it looks like? Would You help us, Lord, so that we truly can please You in every aspect, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? And Lord, we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you would now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I want to just kind of reiterate something, and a few things, maybe address a few other things here in this point of relying upon the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we're looking at this is because there are a number of verses that use the word walk and the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And so it behooves us to understand what that means. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and I really want to get to verse 4, but we want to see the context here. In Romans 8:1, it tells us of the great truth that those who are in Christ will not be condemned and judged, because Christ was condemned and judged for us. There is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, my friend, is the message that we need to give out. You want to talk about being friendly to anyone who sins? Even LGBT members, that is the message. That you know what? Sin is sin, and the definition of it will not change. Culture can't change it. Christ died for that sin. And if you come to Christ, you will have forgiveness of sins, and there will be no condemnation. Even to members of the LGBT. Secondly, verse 2, He's going to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Basically, what this is saying is that God's grace in the gospel has come to you and saved you, which the law could not do. He explains it in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, the law is good, but we're not. We can't live up to it. We're under the violation of it and the punishment of it. But Christ came, and what He did, He took care of all of the penalty that was due us. He saved us. And He also empowers us to live in a way that we ought to live. But He saves us. And He saves us first. And then we come to verse 4. After we are saved, there's a purpose. He saved us to forgive our sins. He saved us to have a people. But he also saved us, verse 4, so that, there it is, there's that indicator, so that for this purpose, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think we probably understand the second part, but what about that first part? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, number one, this is not talking about when you fulfill the law and its commandments, and if you do enough of that, you're going to go to heaven. That's a false gospel. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Paul's saying. But if you think of the law and you take away the system to be saved, you know, you have to do these things in order to be saved. You take away the feasts and all of those sacrifices. There is a moral intent in the law. There is a moral intent. And that never changes. I mean, God is always holy. And he always wants us to be holy. And he saved us from our sins and the penalty of our sins so that we can walk in holiness, which is the same as fulfilling the law, the moral intent of the law. But watch how that happens. Who do not walk according to the flesh, remember, we have to restrain the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So we do walk by the Spirit. We were saved for forgiveness of sins, but also so that we might walk by the Spirit. And that Spirit is going to produce in us practical righteousness. Now we have Christ's righteousness the moment we accepted Christ. He forgave our sins and he gave us his righteousness, and that's how we know we can get into heaven. That's how we know that you don't lose your salvation. Because it's Christ's righteousness. But there is a difference between my positional righteousness given to me by Christ and my conditional righteousness of how I walk every day. But the Holy Spirit is trying to do something. He's trying to produce that righteousness, practical righteousness and holiness in me. That's what he is doing. So that describes our walk in Christ. It's a walk being produced by the Holy Spirit, and it's producing the character of Christ in righteousness and in holiness. It's not my own way or my own values or my own decisions. It's according to him. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. And by the way, if you want to truly know what is the Holy Spirit doing when he's trying to make me walk in practical righteousness, just look at the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. So why would he try to instruct me in some other way rather than in the bestseller that he wrote, the Scriptures? That is what he is doing. Now, how then does this happen? How do we walk in Christ, and how does this produce practical righteousness? Well, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 5:25. Galatians 5:25. In Galatians 5:25, it's one of the verses that I found that had the word walk in it, and it tells us how to walk. Walk by the Spirit. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, if we live in the Spirit, or if the Holy Spirit lives in us, which happens the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, if that's true, if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, then you need to walk by the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose, that's God's will, that's the instruction of the walk. It's not a matter, well, you're saved, now you just figure out what you want to. Or you're saved and you can just be the individual that you want to be. Now, you can be the individual who God made you to be. I don't mean to say that he takes that away. But your walk is by the Holy Spirit. It's directed by the Holy Spirit to produce this righteousness. Now, what is it going to look like? Well, just go back a few verses to Galatians 5:22. This is what a walk produced by the Spirit in your life and my life is going to look like. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We could go back a few verses before this, and we could read the deeds of the flesh, where it says, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and here it is. So we have a difference between flesh and spirit, between a person's own walk and the Holy Spirit's walk for the believer. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Interesting that he started with those. They seem to be the biggest ones in all cultures. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. Watch this. And the things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is depicting an unbeliever, someone who has rejected Christ, someone who wants nothing to do with what Christ did, may not even believe in the existence of God. This is his end. His end is that he's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as a believer, why in the world do we even dabble in these things? This is not for us. I mean, it's atrocious that sometimes as believers, we dabble in these things, and these are the things that unbelievers do, and unbelievers are going to hell. And we're not. It's just not right. What we ought to be characterized is not by the flesh, but by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the idea of it. And when you put it all together, what does that look like? It looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is producing in us a Christ-like walk. It's not a Daryl-like walk, thank God. It is a Christ-like walk. And that's what he's doing for every believer. Now, I'd like you to turn to another verse, because I think this is very helpful practically. This is Galatians 5, verse 16. So here you had it today. We had an exposition of Scripture, but it was reverse. We started at the end of the chapter and worked our way back. Galatians 5, 16. I think this is a very, very helpful principle, especially if you're out there saying, you know what, I want to walk in the Spirit, but I'm struggling. I want to walk in the Spirit, but I am struggling. First of all, welcome to the community. But here is a principle for us. Here is a predetermined answer how to help you in your Christian life. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, be so preoccupied by walking by the Spirit, being under His influence, knowing what His Word says, being committed to doing it, being committed to being in step with the Holy Spirit. And you know what will happen in your life? You will carry out the desires of the flesh less and less. You still say no. We're not saying you don't restrain the flesh, but it's not all no. No to the flesh and yes to God. And by the way, this is a very interesting thing. You know, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and in fact, we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Sunday school, I would just really encourage you to come. It's a biblical study. It's John MacArthur's study on the fundamentals of the faith. He rightly said, number one, you are never commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So as a believer, you don't say, Holy Spirit, come and live in me. But here's the precious thing, because that happened to you the moment that you placed your faith in Christ. You don't have to beg for it. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to earn it. He was given to you the moment you accepted Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know that? You should know it. So we're not commanded to ask Him for that. Neither are we commanded to be baptized spiritually. You are automatically baptized spiritually the moment you accept Christ. What does that spiritual baptism do? What is that? Well, that places us in the body of Christ. That happened immediately the moment that you accepted Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, past tense, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Furthermore, you don't have to say, seal me, Holy Spirit. I want to be sealed. It says that you were sealed in him after hearing the gospel and believing. This was something that he did. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I didn't know that. That's okay. You're still sealed. Oh, okay, I get it. So I'm sealed. Yes. What does that mean? You're sealed to the day of redemption. You are going to go to heaven. If you are a believer, once saved, always saved. Because you can never be unsealed. He says, I have you in the palm of my hand and no one can snatch you out of my hand. You are also in the palm of my Father's hand and no one can snatch you out of his hand. So, unless you think you're stronger than God, you are sealed in him and you don't have to ask for it. This was done and given to you. However, we are commanded in Scripture to walk by the Spirit. You are commanded to do that as a believer. You are also commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And these two are somewhat similar. And I want to just explain this. Filling. Well, how much time do we have? Okay. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Let's just quickly turn there. Ephesians 5, 18. We did hear this morning. He says, and do not get drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of wine, don't be inebriated, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here in this context, the idea is, but be under the influence of the Spirit. Now, how do you come under the influence of the Spirit? Number one, let me tell you how it's not. It's not by you saying, Holy Spirit, I need you and I need more of you. You already received the Holy Spirit. You already received His indwelling. You have all of Him. The question is, does He have all of you? Does He have all of me? That's the idea of filling. By the way, just in case anyone struggles with that, when you go to the beginning of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I bet you never heard this verse before. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You mean some. Some I get when I come to Christ, and then some I have to wait for. No, He has already blessed you, past tense, the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You want to find out what they are? Just read the book of Ephesians. Go to verse 4 and following. That's all the blessings that you have in Christ. You have every blessing. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. And that's what filling means. It means under His influence. It's this yieldedness. So somewhere in our hearts as believers and in our will, we have to say, you know what? I'm not going to live the life I want to live, my own walk. I am going to yield to the Holy Spirit in the walk that He wants me to have. And the more He has of you, the more you are filled with Him under His influence. Well, then what's the difference of walk? Well, if filling is being yielded, walking is obedience. I'm filled with the Spirit under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and I will now obey Him and walk in step. But walking is really the whole process. I think you could include filling in the idea of walking. Obedience in the idea of walking, but there's one other part that we have to mention. Saturation. Saturation with the Word of God. When we say, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What kind of things am I going to do? And, you know, am I going to do things that are outlandish and crazy and make an embarrassment of myself or of the Lord? No. Under the influence of the Scripture, of the Spirit, is being under the influence of Scripture. Now, in Ephesians 5:18, it says this, And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, that's what happens. Over in Colossians chapter 3, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with, watch this, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The same thing happens when you're saturated with the Word. So if you're yielding to the Holy Spirit, it's the same as yielding to the Word of God, only that I've saturated. And you see, you have to be saturated. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, you've got to know the Word. You've got to be saturated with it. We can become so saturated with so many things in life. In fact, we do. What happens now is, in order to walk with Christ, we almost have to, you know, dial down, dial back. We have to stop all the, not everything, but many things that we do because we're so engrossed in everything. We're so saturated with everything. You know what? Unsaturate yourselves with those things and saturate yourselves with the Word of God. That's what it means to walk in Christ. And to walk by the Spirit, it means to be filled with the Spirit by yielding. It means to be saturated with His Word. And it means to obey and keep in step with the Spirit. In fact, the word for walk in the Spirit here is the Greek word stoicheo. And it means to be in harmony, to be in agreement, to walk in the same steps. Two fellows in one ship going in the same direction. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And when you do that, I say, walk by the Spirit. He's commanding us to do it. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's what we must do. Now, there's another one, and we'll just kind of start to take a look at it. There's a number of these that I want to look at. If you rely upon the Holy Spirit, and if you walk in the Spirit, if you want to walk in Christ, here are some things that's going to reflect your walk in Christ. It's going to be a walk of truth, a walk of integrity, a walk of faith, and a walk of good works. It's also going to be a walk of humility, a walk of love, and a walk that is Christ-like. We will finish those up next week. But I just want to begin here. It is a walk of truth. Again, it's not, I get to live any way I want. And I'm not saying there's not freedom in Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that in light of where we are as a generation, there's no absolute truths, and I can just live any way I want as a believer. That's what it means to walk as a Christian. No, it does not. The believer's walk is to be a walk of truth. Now, what is truth? That's a good question. I think we know someone who asked that in the Bible. And I think Jesus answered that for us when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus also answered that in John 17:17. And there's another verse you probably have never heard of before. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Jesus is praying that we'd be sanctified, made holy, be made like himself, that we would walk in Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. What's the truth? Your word is truth. Truth is really God's perspective on everything. That's truth. That includes morality and values and judgments. That's absolute truth. You know, before there was anything, there was God. And God created the universe, and so the universe is His. We don't get to live any way we want. We must live according to His truth. And we find out about His truth in His Word. But if you think about it, this truth is based on God's attributes, His nature. I mean, it's not like God sat down, well, what would be some good values for this universe that I'm going to create? That never happened. It was always who I am in perfect holiness, righteousness, love, and compassion. That is the standard for the universe that I'm about to create. And anyone who violates that will be called sin. So, truth is in accordance with God's nature. And I'd like you to turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, or I'll just read it quickly. Now watch this. Here's a walk of truth. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How should you walk? You have to imitate God's attributes, His holiness, His righteousness, His love, His compassion. All of these is what we are to imitate. And then verse 2, he says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, our walk is to walk just like him. That's what it means to walk in Christ, not my own walk. It's a walk in accordance with the truth. In 2 John, and you don't have to turn there, but in 2 John, the 3rd verse and the 4th verse, I love this. The Apostle John says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, the truth that you were living out. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. A walk in Christ is a walk in the truth about Christ and the truth of Christ. And that is how we are to walk. And here's another thing. It's not just that I have to be concerned about my walk. We have to be concerned about the walk of others. That's what he says here. He says, I was so glad to hear that these children of mine, spiritual children, when he led them to Christ, they're going on with the Lord. They're walking in Christ. That's what his joy was. In other words, everything that he wanted in life was as a believer, was he wanted to walk in the truth and walk in Christ, and he wanted the other followers of Christ to walk in the truth and walk in Christ. That's what it's about, and that's what a battle is. And you know what? Sometimes there is a cultural war when that happens. I'm sorry. I wish it weren't so. There's a lot of things that I wish weren't so. But it doesn't do any good to wish it weren't so when they are real. And so there are things that we do have to stand for, and there are some things we have to stand against. And beloved, if you don't have predetermined answers from the Word of God, God help you, because you have nothing. And so what looks so good today is, well, we don't know what the truth is. We're all coming to the truth. We'll dialogue about the truth and we'll let you know what the truth is. But we don't think we're going to come up with it because, you know, truth changes. You have no truth. Admit it. Admit it. You have no truth. You can't live in a world with absolute truth. And I do find it interesting that even though people who say there are no absolute truths, they get pretty upset about a lot of things. They get upset about a lot of things, especially when those things happen to them. Well, you know what? I'm sorry that I cut you off, but there's no absolute truth as to whether that's right or wrong. You know, maybe that's ethical. Maybe I'm doing you a favor. Maybe you were going to drive so fast you were going to harm yourself. So I was doing you a good moral thing and I cut you off. Of course, that's silly, isn't it? Well, that's just as silly to say that there's no absolute truths. There are absolute truths. And as we think of this truth and we walk in God's truth, this is our goal for ourselves and this is our goal for others. And it ought to be our joy when we hear of believers not walking in their self-walk, but they're saying, you know what? I'm growing in the Lord. I'm in His Word. And, you know, the Lord convicted me about my walk. And I've confessed that sin about my walk. And now I'm trying to walk in Christ. Very much like this other quote that I also found this week by a young woman on a blog as I was searching for walk with God. And I think she would be classified as a millennial. And I'm not against millennials. In fact, we're all something or other. You know, whatever generation you're for, but you know, it doesn't matter what generation you're from, you can always be a biblical Christian and walk in Christ. As this gal says, she said, and I love this, I want to be someone whose first and central priority is to walk with God, to be rooted in Him and His Word, and to be abounding in thanksgiving. Walking with God means I am right in step with Him. I am not dragging my feet behind Him, and I am not wandering away from His path or running ahead of Him. I am right in step with my Lord as He walks me through each day and navigates the paths He has placed in front of me. Amen and amen. That is exactly what we're talking about here in this whole discussion of walking in Christ. It is not a self-styled walk. And that's not to say that you don't have a different identity and, you know, you have, you can wear whatever tie you want to wear and that kind of thing. And, you know what I'm saying. You have your own identity. You have your own hobbies. You are you, and God will use you where you are and who you are. But you must be walking in His path. You must be walking with Christ. You must be walking by the Spirit and walking in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. This would be a ridiculous sermon if these things weren't in the Scriptures. I would be the first to cry out, "Foul, what is this man talking about?" But it is not me who's talking, Lord. It is Your Word and Your depiction of how we ought to walk in the truth. And Father, we all have gone through difficulties. We all have that struggle. We want to do it our way, Lord. You know so much. Talk about intimacy. You know everything about us. But Lord, You still are forgiving. And You still are wooing us to stop our own path, but to begin to walk in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, is what You tell us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.